Thank you. Let's open with prayer. Father God, I ask that you would send the Holy Spirit now, today, in this moment, in this time, in this place, and throughout this week of 24/7 prayer, that the Holy Spirit might curate for each and every one the experience of Jesus Christ. Yes, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. But we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This is Peter reminiscing about being with Jesus on Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, and hearing the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The same thing that the voice said to Jesus at his baptism. Peter reminisces and recalls that event, being on Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, hearing the voice from heaven, and then says, "But we have something more sure. Something that we really need to pay heed to, and that is the prophetic word within our own heart." In other words, Peter is suggesting to us that your own mystical, I'm going to use that word, we'll get around to defining it in a moment, but your own mystical experience with the word of God coming to your heart is better than an empirical evidence of hearing the voice of God. You say, "Oh, I wish I could have been with Jesus on Mount Tabor." Peter will say, "You have something better than that. You have the word that will be spoken to you from heaven in your heart. Pay attention to that voice of God speaking in your heart as to a lamp that shines in a dark place. Pay attention to that prophetic word until the morning star, that is Christ, rises up and makes himself known in your own heart." So if we say, "Well, you know, I just wish I could have walked with Jesus on the dusty roads of Galilee or been on top of Mount Tabor for the transfiguration," Peter says, "No, you have something better than that, the prophetic word of Christ in your heart. Pay attention to that word until you are flooded with the life of Christ." Hearing the testimony of our sister who's to be baptized today. That's what happened. She began to hear another voice and she paid attention to it until her heart was flooded with the life of Christ. Amen. To put it maybe in a different kind of vernacular, a mystical experience is superior to empirical evidence. Anybody ever heard of Blaise Pascal? Blaise Pascal, he was a 17th century French mathematicians, one of the most important mathematicians in history, pioneered a lot of mathematical breakthroughs. So he had a great empirical mind. He certainly was not opposed to the use of empirical thinking as a world-class, groundbreaking mathematician. But he was also a mystic. On the night of November 23rd, 1654, Blaise Pascal had a two-hour mystical experience with the presence of God. He summed up that experience in these words that he wrote down and sewed into the lining of his jacket. I've seen that jacket at Saint-Chapelle in Paris. The words he wrote were this, summing up his two-hour mystical experience. "Fire, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, I will not forget your word. And it's from Blaise Pascal that we get this famous axiom. The heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. That's one of my all-time favorite sayings. The heart has its reasons. The heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. And this statement is all the more significant because it comes from a man of a great empirical mind who did not dismiss the empirical mind, who's one of the greatest mathematicians in history, but he also knew that the mind has limits. And Blaise Pascal understood that the heart is a legitimate way of knowing. This is what radical empiricism and secularism wants to resist. Secularism will want to tell you that your heart is an invalid way of knowing. Blaise Pascal says it ain't so. The heart does have its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. Now, 3 centuries after Blaise Pascal, the 20th century Catholic theologian Karl Rahner said, the devout Christian of the future will either be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or will cease to be anything at all. The Christian of the future will be a mystic, that is, someone who's experienced something, or will cease to be anything at all. A mystic or nothing at all. I think that was very prescient from Karl Rahner to say in the early 1970s that as he anticipated what was to come, he said, if people are going to hold on to a vibrant, valid Christian faith, it must be rooted in something other than that which has been told them. They must have their own experience with the living God revealed in Jesus Christ. So we are currently living through a tsunami of secularism. And I'm not talking about this in culture war terms. I'm talking about this in a philosophical sense. That there is a dominant idea in the Western world that nothing is ontologically sacred. That which we would call sacred is simply a human construct because there is nothing sacred. Disillusioned words like bullets bark as human gods aim for their mark, make everything from toy guns that spark to flesh-colored Christ that glow in the dark. It's easy to see without looking too far that not much is really sacred. That's my obligatory Dylan line for the day. That's the situation in which we live in. People think there's nothing really sacred. That's secularism. The other thing that secularism would say, I mean, secularism says many things, but the other thing, secularism would certainly say that the heart is an invalid way of knowing. Well, if we're going to survive the tsunami of secularism, it's not going to be done by ever more clever apologetics or by waging misguided culture wars or by pining away for an irretrievable past, but by being one who has had their own mystical experience with God. What do I mean by a mystic? A mystic. A person who seeks and at some level attains a direct experience within the mystery of God. I'll give that to you again. What is a mystic? A person who seeks and to some degree attains a direct experience within the mystery of God. Prayer, you're getting ready to have 24/7 prayer, a week of 24/7 prayer. Some of you are going to be up at 2 in the morning. What are you doing? Well, prayer is inherently a mystical experience. You are communicating with the ultimate transcendence. You're talking with God. You're speaking to and about God, and God is speaking to and about you. This is the foundational mystical experience. And the Bible is inherently a mystical book produced by Jewish and Christian mystics. The Bible is not the result of people merely thinking about God. The Bible comes from people who had a direct experience with God. All of the most significant figures in the grand narrative that the Bible tells, from Genesis to Revelation, are people who were mystical in the sense that they had their own direct experience with God. Abraham. I mean, just read the story of his life. He's the one that hears a voice from elsewhere that calls him to leave the world of idolatry, which was the only world he had known, and to go forth by faith into a profound newness. Abraham is given to us in Scripture as the archetype for the life of faith. He's the father of faith. But to me, it's interesting that though he is the father of faith, perhaps Abraham never knew the word faith. For Abraham, faith was not an abstract concept. It was simply the orientation of his soul as he continued to seek the one he knew that was calling him out of the old life he had always known into the profound newness that just was over the next horizon. Think about Moses. Everything changes in the life of Moses when he encounters the burning bush. I wonder about that burning bush. I've been to Sinai. I've climbed Sinai. I've been there where there's the St. Catherine's Monastery, and they showed me a bush and told me it was the bush, and I said, why not? To me, it just looked like an ordinary bush, but isn't that the way it would be? Maybe every bush is aflame with the presence of God. We just have to reach the place where we're able to step aside and behold the glory of God all around us. But from that experience, ultimately the whole world gets changed. Moses. David. We heard one of David's psalms today. I'm going to tell you, it wasn't David the warrior who was the man after God's own heart, but David, the writer of Psalms, the righteous king who wrote Psalms beside moonlit streams. That's the one who was the man after God's own heart. Elijah. These are the big names, you know, in the Old Testament. Moses and Abraham and David and Elijah. He's the prototypical prophet who hears God and speaks for God. But he eventually comes to discover, remember that story when he climbs up on Mount Sinai as well, that God's not in the fire, and he's not in the earthquake, and he's not in the big wind that rips the rocks off of the mountain, but God was in, do you know what it is? The still, small voice. And so you got a week of 24/7 prayer, and you're going to be there at various times. And there'll be prayers for you to pray. And you'll pray, and you'll compose your own prayers from your own heart. But give space to slip into silence and listen for the still, small voice. And trust your heart that you can hear the word that God speaks to you. For Peter says it's more sure even than the audible word that we heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. If we jump over into the New Testament, I suppose it's Mary who has the ultimate direct encounter with God. She's the ultimate mystic. Mary's story is this. The word of God comes to her, brought by the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel announces the word of the Lord to her, a thing that seems entirely impossible, for I do not know a man. And the angel said, there's no problem there. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Remember, she said, how can this be? I don't know a man. You don't need to know a man. The Holy Spirit is all you need. And so that which is conceived within you shall be called the Son of God. So it's through Mary and her mystical experience that the Logos, the Word of God, gains incarnation and enfleshment. Now, on one hand, of course, Mary is absolutely unique. Highly favored among women. The one who gives birth to Jesus the Christ. On the other hand, Mary is also an archetype for all of us. Because there is something that God wants to bring into the world that only you can bring about. You are the only one that can enflesh that particular word. And so what you do is you position yourself to be able to hear the prophetic word. And of course, the prophetic word may very well seem like something, I don't know how in the world that would ever come to pass. How can this be? I don't know the right people. I don't have the right skills. I don't have the right opportunity. I'm not living in the right place. Just hold on and wait for the voice to say, none of that matters. Not when God is involved. Not when the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. And so you just say, be it done unto me according to your word. And you stay faithful and you live your life in communion with the living God. And over time, your life enfleshes that word that was originally spoken in your heart. We've mentioned Peter, the one originally with the keys that opens the door for Gentiles to come into the Jewish body of Messiah as Gentiles. We talked about that in prayer school. That before Peter can do that, he has to have this mystical experience and hear the voice from heaven say, you shall no longer call unclean what God has called clean. And he goes to the house of Cornelius and he says, now I understand God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. But all of that, and that is the very thing that opens the door for Gentiles as Gentiles to come to Christ. All of that was predicated by a mystical experience. The Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian in the history of the Christian faith, received his theology through a mystical encounter with the risen Christ. I think we're on safe ground if we say that Paul was the greatest of the apostles. And yet, he never met the historical Jesus. He never met the historical. The historical Jesus you can try to learn about. You can go on your quest, as they say. You can go on your quest for the historical Jesus. I think some of that is helpful, beneficial. To try to understand Jesus of Nazareth in his context as a Palestinian Jew of the first century and the Second Temple period. I think that's helpful, but remember, you can never completely reach the historical Jesus. Who you can reach is the Christ that the Apostle Paul knew. The one who is risen and ascended, and as Paul will say in Ephesians, now fills all things everywhere with himself. In other words, you are at no disadvantage because you live in New Zealand in 2020 instead of Galilee in 30. You're at no disadvantage. Christ can be made known to you as much as he could be made known to Peter or Andrew or James or John. And it is John. It is John, in the Gospel of John, that Christian mysticism reaches its theological zenith in the New Testament with that mystical Gospel of John. And he begins it like this. In the beginning was the Logos, the idea, the wisdom of God, the logic of God, God's self-reflection upon God's own self. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I mentioned those mystics who from which we gain scripture, but I left out Jacob and Deborah and Joseph and Ezekiel and John the Baptist and the other Joseph and Mary Magdalene, and on it goes. Mysticism is not an outlier to biblical tradition. It is the norm of biblical tradition. And I've had my own experiences. I can't manufacture them, but I've had them. In one sense, the reason I'm here today is just because of the ongoing trajectory of the first experience I had with Jesus Christ, November 9th, 1974, when I was 15 years old. When I had gone to a Christian rally put on by the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and there was some praise music going on that I thought was terribly lame. I was a Zeppelin rocker, you know, and I thought, what is this? And I was pretty much bored through the whole thing, but at the very last, when the preacher invited people to give their life to Jesus, something happened within me, and I responded to that invitation. I got home about midnight. I walked in my bedroom, 104 South Hickory, Savannah, Missouri. I wouldn't think Jesus would ever show up there, but he did. And I walk in this bedroom covered with Led Zeppelin posters that didn't offend Jesus at all. And as I walked into that room, it was as if the room was filled from floor to ceiling with light. It wasn't a light shining from some point. It was as if light just, it was as if I'd opened the drawer, light would have been in there too. It was light. And I fell to my knees. I'd never done something like that before. I lifted my hands. I'd never seen people do that. I mean, I suppose I would know that that was some instinctual act of worship, but I lifted my hands and I worshiped Jesus. And when I went to sleep that night, my last thought was, I wonder if it'll still be there in the morning. And it was. My first thought, November 10th, 1974, was, it's still there. And when I woke up today, 45 years later, it's still there. Just kind of my whole life has been determined by that original mystic experience with Jesus. When we had just started the church. We hadn't just started. We'd been going for about 5 years. And it was hopeless. It was so tiny and it wouldn't grow and nobody would come. And we had no money and Perry and I are starving to death. I was down in this little building we had on 11th and Sycamore in St. Joseph. It was a derelict building. We had bought it for $6,000, and it wasn't a bargain. That's what it was worth. And it had squirrels in the attic and winos, you know, in the basement. I said, okay, it's got a congregation. We'll start here. But it was hard going. And April 1st, 1986, I was in that little building, in that little office I had, you know, and I was drinking a cup of coffee, and I had a breakfast biscuit, and I was reading Acts 16, and I got to verse 5, and it said, and the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. And that just totally depressed me. I said, oh, great. Their churches grew every day. Mine doesn't grow at all, ever. Wouldn't that be nice? I said that out. I said, wouldn't that be nice? It was sarcastic, it was irritable, there was nothing of faith in it. It was just, oh, wouldn't that be nice? And Jesus spoke to me. And he said, preach faith and your church will grow. That's not a church growth technique, by the way. That was the word of the Lord there and then for me at that time. And I did. And the church really did grow. Eventually, it grew too big. Could be. And so there came a time when I had to make a course correction. And I began the year of 2004 with just I didn't do anything but prayer and fasting. I fasted for 22 days and got down to 130 pounds, and I thought I was dying, and I was dying. The whole first half of life was dying. But I came out of that period, and the Lord gave me five words: cross, mystery, eclectic, community, revolution. They just came to me. I was in prayer, and they just came to me. And so, instead of continuing the course of consumerism, I was going to correct and emphasize the cross. Instead of trafficking in certitude, I was going to embrace the great mystery of the faith. Instead of an individualistic, instead of a factional, my little group is right and everybody else is wrong, I was going to become eclectic, and I was going to become ecumenical. I was going to learn how to embrace the entire body of Christ. Instead of it being privatized and individualized, there was going to be a community emphasis. That salvation is best understood as a kind of belonging, where we're drawn into the family of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a personal Savior, but not a private Savior. And then revolution. Instead of a politicized, nationalized Christianity, which is so endemic in America, I understood that the true revolution is the kingdom that comes from the heavens. That to confess that Jesus is Lord is by implication to say, and Caesar is not. And that's revolutionary. Those five words that came to me just like that, given to me by Jesus. Jesus said, cross, mystery, eclectic, community, revolution. Hold on to those words. Find out what those words mean. Follow those signposts, and it'll bring you to a completely new and different place. Well, I could go on and on. But I've just mentioned a few of these experiences that have really determined the direction of my life. Now, then, these aren't things that happen every day. I've mentioned four or five episodes of mystical experiences over more than 40 years. So it's not something that happens every day, but it does happen. You're getting ready to position yourself with a week of 24/7 prayer to be available for these kinds of things. So here's my practical advice about positioning yourself for the possibility of mystical experience. Number one, seek God, not a mystical experience. Seek God. Let God be in charge of the experience. Seek God, not an experience. All of my experiences from God that I can testify to came while I was seeking God, not while I was seeking an experience. They all came as a surprise, actually. Number two, focus on spiritual formation, not mystical experience. It's through the practices of spiritual formation that we enhance our capacity to be aware of how the word of the Lord would come to us. Number three, be open to mystical experiences. Don't seek them directly, but be open to them. And maybe I would add to that, and learn to trust your heart. Your heart is a valid way of knowing. Your heart has reasons of which reason up here knows nothing. Learn to trust your heart. Don't try to imitate a mystical experience. That's number four. And number five, submit all mystical experiences to the test of time and tradition. To the test of time and tradition. Amen and amen. So I bless you as you embark upon, I think, what will turn out to have been a very significant week of 24/7 prayer. And now what we're doing is going to come to the table of the Lord, which this, in fact, is a central mystical experience in the church. This is, well, you're doing it all right today. You got it all going on because you've got worship, you've got scripture, you've got prayer. We're going to have the sacrament of sacrament of communion, and then the sacrament of baptism. You're just doing about everything the church can do in one day. It's fantastic. Sacrament, think of it as sacred mystery. This is what the Apostle Paul said about this. The cup of blessing which we bless is our participation, our Greek word koinonia, our, our fellowship, our sharing, our common union, our communion in the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is our koinonia, our sharing, our fellowship, our participation in the body of Christ. Somebody says, oh, it's just symbol. I say, no, no, no. Symbol is here. Yes, it's clear. The wine symbolizes blood. The bread symbolizes flesh. I get that. But Paul didn't say it's merely a symbol. He says it is our participation in the blood and body of Christ in a mystical way, so that together we go forth from this place to be the flesh and blood presence of Christ in Auckland, New Zealand. It's not just symbolic. It is a participation in the blood of Christ. Can we explain how that works? I doubt it. But we can confess it. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We will explain what we can, but we will always confess more than we can explain. And so we confess that this cup of blessing, which we bless, is our participation in the blood of Christ, and this bread which we break is our participation in the body of Christ. That is a sacred mystery for Christian mystics. Amen.
So with that, let's stand together. Can we just acknowledge and thank Brian as well while we do that? Can we say thank you?